Well, please take up your Bibles and turn once again this morning to Mark's Gospel and the chapter number 4. Mark's Gospel, the chapter number 4, and we'll read together from the verse number 30. Of course, remind ourselves, it's the Lord speaking here, verse number 30. And he said, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up, and becometh greater than all the herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it." And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Let's come afresh. Sense of need for the Lord to speak to us in his house today. Loving Father and Almighty God, we do cry unto thee for the illuminating work of the Spirit of God upon this book. Teach us the right way. O Lord, may we rightly interpret and apply this parable. May we use it in our hearts. May it be a means of strengthening us and encouraging us in the work here. We pray, O Lord, that you would take a parable from an Eastern context and apply it to us here in Gilskerry. Such is the relevance of the Word of God. O Lord, may it strike a chord with our hearts. May it even be a means of challenging some beyond this meeting unsaved and out of Christ. O Lord, meet with us. Speak to us. For Christ's sake. Amen. Before we come to the relevant parable this morning, found there in the verse number 30 to 32 regarding the mustard seed, it is helpful to look at the last two verses we read together. They're a summary statement of the Lord's teaching in terms of his teaching in parables. We've mentioned already that Mark chapter 4 is the chapter that deals with the teaching of our Lord in parables. And in these last two verses of 33 and 34, we have a very helpful insight into our Lord's teaching. We have insight that he did use earthly figures to teach and to apply the lessons that he taught. It's not suggesting that he only taught in parables. It says there, "But without a parable spake he not unto them." What's in view there is really that when he spoke in parables, that was his method. You look at the parable, or you look at the Sermon on the Mount, quite clear there that that was not teaching in strict terms of parables, although parables were associated with it. But it's referring back to the words of verse number 10 of chapter 4. "And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables." That's what's again being in view. We're encouraged to look back to that particular verse. You see, the parables undoubtedly led to interest. These earthly figures being compared with heavenly truth undoubtedly were a means of provoking interest, intrigue in those who hear. But the parables, as we noted, I think, when we looked at verse 10, the parables were themselves also judgment. They were a method of judgment upon those who had already set themselves to reject God's Messiah. You think of Isaiah 53, where the prophet could say, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Christ in John 1 came unto his own, and what did they do? His own received him not. And thus, the method of parables was a method of judgment, of condemnation. The Jews had determined in their heart to reject Christ as their Messiah. Listen, let me pause. The thought just struck me. What a fearful thing it would be if there were some of you and you have set in your heart to reject Christ. Oh, nobody knows it. But in your heart, you determined that you're never going to submit to Christ. Fearful thought that you wouldn't hear God's voice in clarity. That in judgment, God would turn away from you. You see, that's what they had done. The parables were a means of hardening their hearts. In the wisdom of God, we can't even begin to enter into all that. But whilst at the same time they communicated the gospel to those who heard of faith. An amazing form of teaching. But from his teaching, we are reminded again of the grace of God in providing an opportunity to hear. Able to hear, that's what it says in verse 33. As they were able to hear it. The sense of this, you couldn't be dogmatic about. It may refer to those who were able to hear physically. So with the organ of the ear, they heard the parables. Could be speaking of that. Or it could be, and I think more likely, it's speaking about the hearing of faith that has been so prevalent in the context. That he spoke to those who were able to hear with faith. Either way, there is the clear implication that there were some who were not able to hear, either physically or spiritually. And the implication being then, what grace there was shown to those who heard. You were born, most of you, looking around to see if there are any exceptions. Well, I think most of you, I'll say most, were born in Northern Ireland. Where, no, there's a head being shaken, so I'll think of most of you then. Most of you definitely. None of you were born in the Far East. I think I can be certain of that. You were born in privilege. With the opportunity to hear the gospel. And for many of you, that privilege extended even further. Because God gave you a spiritual ear to hear the word in faith. That's privilege. As such as we're able to hear it. But not only do we see that privilege, you also see in the Lord's teaching the necessity of understanding what is being taught. Look what it says. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. There was a unpacking of what was taught. We saw it particularly in the parable of the sower. That was explained step by step to those who heard. But the word expounded has a sense of loosing. Of opening a package. Like birthday times and the strings on it. And the package is opened up and you get to see the contents. It's a loosening. It's an expounding of the present, if you like. And opening it up that it could be seen more clearly. The words translated settled in Acts 19. It has a sense of understanding. Connected word is used by Peter and translated interpretation. So therefore, Christ demonstrates the need to understand the gospel with the mind. With the mind. I don't want to be sarcastic here. I'm trying not to be, but there is a tendency in the evangelical circles as a whole, that the truth must be felt for it to be effective. And there's a sense in which if people can feel the truth, well then that's all they need. But the Bible is so very clear that people will not properly feel the truth until they properly think the truth. Your emotions must always be governed by your head. And your emotions will only rightly respond to the truth when you rightly understand the truth. So this notion of dimming the lights and getting the right mood and the right music and all of these things are foreign to the Word of God. Oh, we like a nice tune. It's nice to sing a hymn that's got a pleasant tune. But if that tune is so pleasant that we don't think about what we're singing, well then it's the wrong tune. First must come the mind, and the emotions must be instructed by the mind. is revealed here by the Lord. He explained it to them. He unpacked to them what he taught. You have to think. I was telling the folks in Bible class this morning, you have to think. This idea of, you believe it because I say so. You know, as fathers, we're guilty of that sometimes. But in terms of the Bible, we ought to believe it because we understand it. And there are things that are beyond our comprehension, oh yes. But as far as we can, as finite creatures, we ought to make an effort to understand the Word of God. So as children, and young people, and grown-ups, we will turn our brains on, and we'll seek to rightly understand what the Gospel is all about. Because that is Christ's purpose. That His disciples, those who follow Him, would understand what He's teaching. So at times, we may all desire to be spoon-fed. But that's not to be the case. We ought to be able to read the Word ourselves, in our homes, and know how to interpret it, know how to draw the lessons out of it, know how it applies in our lives. That takes work. It doesn't take getting out of bed, rubbing your eyes, reading for two minutes, putting the Bible down and saying, well, that's me done for the day. Do you understand it's going to take work? An effort. You see, in the Word of God, let me just read this verse to you, just one verse in 1 Corinthians 14. Brethren, be not children in understanding. You wouldn't be happy in the school context, parents, if you're a 16-year-old, in terms of mathematics, can add 2 and 2. That's children in understanding. You want them to know the greater things, statistics, algebra and the such. You want them not to be children in understanding. Howbeit, in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. God's desire is that His children, in terms of their understanding, are men. They're fully grown and mature. That's Christ's purpose in His teaching. So we see these things. But moving on to the parable, we see that one of the things that Christ deemed necessary for His disciples to know was that the gospel of the kingdom would prosper and succeed. Now, I've said before, we ought not to live looking for results. We live and serve God faithfully, no matter how many will come to the work here. No matter how things look externally, we just keep on serving the Lord. Yet, the Lord knows our frame. The Lord knows the tendency in us all to discouragement, to doubt and to question and to wonder. Many are hearing the message, we say to ourselves. We knock doors and we share the gospel and we preach and we have missions and we do this and that and the other thing. And many are hearing, but few are believing. Multitudes in our Lord's day, they follow the Lord. No, by the false motive. You can read John 6 and you'll see that they came for bread, physical bread. And yet when the teaching became too difficult for them, they forsook Him and left. So the disciples, I believe, as they serve with the Lord and for the Lord, they had to understand that their service was not in vain. And that as they sowed the seed would indeed prosper. No matter what things looked like on the outside, as they were faithful, God would prosper their labours. That's the lesson that's taught here in the mustard seed. Now, whilst we're surmising that this was the Lord's motivation in teaching it, we are confident that that's indeed the lesson. Remember these three parables. The sower, dealing with man's responsibility to hear properly. The seed that's sown in secret, the growing seed, speaking about God's sovereignty over the seed. And here in the mustard seed, we have the triumph of the seed, the success of the seed. And how do we interpret parables? Remember last week, how do you interpret the parable? First of all, you look for that one central lesson. And the one central lesson is that though the beginning be small, the end will be glorious. though the beginning seems so insignificant, yet God's purposes will prosper. The power of God is at operation in the workings of the kingdom, and though the start seemed to be significant to human eyes, the end will be great and glorious. Now in this parable, there is application in terms of the individual. So you, forgetting the bigger picture, just right down to the individual person, there is that application to be seen here. Grace at times seems so little. In all of our lives, we can think of times when there seems to be so little grace, almost insignificant, and yet by the mercy of God, it's grown and extended, and some of us are of the strength now of seeing that grace fulfilled, spreading out to benefit others. And that's what's taught in the previous parable, isn't it? Taught in the likes of the Psalm 1. Think of the Psalm 1 and the man there, just to read to you, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. So there is this parallel between the tree and a prospering individual. But I'm not convinced that's the main application in this parable. I think a broader view of the kingdom is in our eyes here. The previous parable has been dealing with the individual and the individual's growth to completion. Well, we saw that last Lord's evening. But here, I think we have a broader application that we should see in terms of the growth of the kingdom of God in a universal sense. Reference is made here to the fowls of the air. And we'll think about this as we close this morning, but the reference to the fowls of the air, when you compare that to the fowls of the air in the plan of the sower, the fowls of the air were operating over all the ground that was sown. They were operating over all the hearts. And so, you can see, therefore, that when they're mentioned then in this later parable, that there is a broader application of view. And so I want to think with you about the mighty growth of the kingdom of God. And the first thing we should think about, there are just two things that we're going to leave with you and then we're done. The first one is the challenge to our faith in the small beginning. If this parable is given to encourage us, well, first of all, you've got to see that there's a challenge to our faith in the small beginning. Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God, verse 30, or with what comparison shall we compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed. Tiny seed. So I'm told. Don't think I've ever picked up mustard seed, but I'm told it's a tiny seed. This phrase, a mustard seed, it was used proverbially in the Jewish system. Like a proverb. Not just for something that was very small, but for something that was almost insignificant. You think of Luke 17. The Lord said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed. They're not doing something very small, insignificant. And of course, it is a very fitting illustration for the beginning of the kingdom of God. The progress of the kingdom had an auspicious beginning. The Lord himself, seemingly the son of a lowly carpenter. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root. Out of a dry ground he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The humility of our Lord, the beginning of the kingdom in the humblest of settings, a manger, brought up in Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? The humblest beginnings of the kingdom. The first evangelists, publicans and fishermen, seemingly insignificant. A small band in an upper room. Their manner, preaching. Preaching that was foolishness to the world around them. Their message, the cross. Not signs or wisdom, but the cross. So there was this small beginnings. That's true in the big picture of the kingdom of God. But this principle of small beginnings has been repeated at local level on numerous occasions. Even going back before the time of Christ. A shepherd boy. What could a shepherd boy do? And what a kingdom rose up under David. But a small beginning. You think later on, in terms of church history, a German monk, a few praying men in Kells, You think of a cobbler by the name of William Carey. You think of a snowy Methodist chapel, a humble preacher with minimal gifts, a teenager named Spurgeon. Small beginnings, and yet God able to do great things. A few elders taking a stand in Crossgar. A hut with a tin roof in Lisbelaw. Small beginnings, but God able to do great and mighty things. You see, we don't judge things by their beginnings or by their size. You see, even Gamaliel understood that. Just to illustrate this, look over at Acts chapter 5. He's all warm. It's warm in here today. You need to turn your Bibles to Acts 5. It'll help us all to focus our minds again. Acts 5, just to illustrate this point of the small beginnings and how even Gamaliel understood this. Acts 5, the apostles have been arrested. It says there in verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. They were going to put Peter and the other apostles to death. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law. He had a reputation among all the people and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And he said unto them, he spoke to those who were going to kill the apostles. Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. And then he recounts a man called Theudas and a man called Judas, who rose up, and there was people who followed them. But it all came to nothing. And then, in verse number 38, and now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. Gamaliel here understood that you cannot judge something by the beginning. God's work will prosper no matter what the outward appearances are. And we ought always to live in light of that principle. You read the Gospels and you wonder at the humblest of beginnings, a minority following the Lord. And you think of, oh, there's nothing in this. And now Christ's name is known across the world. Kindreds and tribes and tongues following and knowing the Lord. And locally, we're living the days of small things. The unsaved may look upon the small things of the gospel and say, there is nothing in that. This man, Christ, they say they follow, but look, there's so few following, and they are so weak. The people who go to church, they're the ones who need psychological crutches. They're the ones who can't really cope in life unless they've got people around them, and so they go to church. There's nothing in the gospel, they say. Ah, they're judging by the wrong criteria. They're not seeing what God is doing in the world. And we can be guilty of the same. So there's this challenge to our faith in the small beginnings. But there is, in the second place, confidence for our faith in sustained progress. Look back at Mark's Gospel in the chapter number 4 and see the verse number 32. The challenge is a small beginning, but the confidence is found in sustained progress. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater and shooteth out. You see the verbs that are used there. It was being sown, and after it's sown, it grows, it becomes greater and shooteth out great branches. There is spreading growth and sustained growth. The seed grows bit by bit. Growth spurts here and growth spurts there. Times when the health perhaps looks in doubt, but the kingdom, like the tree, grows, and that growth is sustained and keeps on going. You see, the truth of this parable is demonstrated within the Word of God itself. The Lord, I do believe, knows our frame. And we could look at this parable and we could look at it through our glasses and say, well, I don't see the truth of this parable. We're living a time when wickedness is ascending and the cause of Christ seems to be in the dirt. But the Lord in mercy has given us a book in the Bible that confirms this parable to be true. I wonder, can you think what book it is? Young people, what book would confirm this parable? If you were to think through all the books in the Bible, which one book proves this parable to be true? Well, turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 1. It is, of course, the book of Acts. Acts 1 and the verse 1. I want to think about the truth of this parable as it's demonstrated in the Word of God. Acts 1:1. The former treatise have I made with Theophilus of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. So, what's the significance here? Well, he's speaking, of course, about the Gospel of Luke. The first treatise he wrote was the Gospel of Luke. And in the Gospel of Luke, you have what he terms here, the beginning. The Gospel of Luke is only the beginning of all the Lord is doing. Unless we think that the New Testament after the Gospels is only what the Lord teaches, you have the Word both to do and teach. The book of Acts is a revelation of what the Lord continues to do now by the power of the Spirit. But it's a proof that small beginnings have glorious endings. That as the Gospel goes forth, it goes forth and it grows. Numerically. Acts 1 verse 15, look there. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. There, you're given a number. Do you think that's there just out of a wee detail? Perhaps they'd like to know how many there were. That's very deliberate. Because you see that numbers are repeated. You go over to Acts 2 in the verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. There's a number again. Right, what about Acts 4:4? Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Growth! What's happening here? It's proving that the parable of the mustard seed is true. That the small beginnings, they're no hindrance to the power of God at work. And there is numerical growth. So that we can sit and go scary and say, the Lord's word is true. That we can sit and say, oh, there is a kingdom growing. And God is at work. It's also geographical growth. Not only numerical, but Jerusalem, Antioch, Corinth, Ephesus, Rome, Asia Minor, North Africa. The spread. Europe. There's a spreading of the gospel. The branches are going out. Not only is the tree getting taller, but there's a spreading of the branches. The book of Acts is God's seal upon the parable of the mustard seed. That we would see it and believe it be true. That we wouldn't doubt and question the Lord's word. Sitting as we do in days of small things. But that we would see that God is true. You see, that is the truth of the parable that's demonstrated in the book of Acts. But the truth of this parable is also undergirded. It's supported theologically. You think about a building just changing metaphor. There is strong supports that hold the building up. And this parable is strengthened by some great truths in the Word of God. What grounds do we have to be confident that this parable is indeed true and will continue to be true? What grounds have we that the growth that's present here didn't end in Acts 28? But the growth that's there will continue even in our day and generation. What grounds do we have for believing that to be true? To strengthen our faith? Well, they are grounds that are upon the Word of God. And what I want to do as we kind of tie things up this morning is trace through the Scripture some of the grounds that ensure that this parable will indeed be true and will continue to be true till the end of the age. What makes us zealous evangelists. What hope do you have for unsaving your family, for this district? I said to you in the last couple of weeks that our goal must be to see folks saved. Well, the Lord does increase His work by families and by blessing in families. Oh, yes. But those families must be saved. And not only families, but outsiders must come in and be saved. That's the purpose of God. And I'm telling you that this parable gives you grounds for trusting that that will happen even today. And the reasons are here. The first is, such growth has been prophesied. Go over to Genesis 49. There's a prophetical element to this growth. You could turn to a number of portions of God's word here. We turn to Genesis 49 really because it speaks in terms of a tree growing. A bit like the parable of the mustard seed. These last words of Jacob unto his sons, profound words, a lot of picture language being used here. And it speaks of Joseph in verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. And I'm going to suggest to you that that's a prophecy of what God is going to do in the gospel. Joseph is in so many ways a type of Christ, rejected, imprisoned, raised up as a redeemer. In all of these ways, he's a picture and type of Christ. You see even then in verse 24, he's referred to as the stone of Israel. Who is the final stone of Israel? The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner, Psalm 118. So there is this typical significance of Joseph here. While Christ came from the tribe of Judah, yet we see that in picture form, in picture prophetic form, there's promise of growth. Will God's word fail to come to pass? If God has said the branches will run over the walls, will that not happen? It's an undergird for the truth of the parable. The second thing, though, in terms of these undergirding things that confirm his parable is that such growth has been purchased. Go over to Isaiah 53, please. It's been purchased. Prophesied, so therefore it will come to true. It will come to pass, sorry. But also purchased. Isaiah 53 in verse 11. Speaking again, of course, of the suffering servant, the Messiah, the Lord. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The justifying of many. What's that speaking of? Isaiah 53 verse 11. What's it speaking about? The justifying of many is surely speaking about many coming to saving faith in Christ and then receiving Christ's righteousness and their sins forgiven. Many is a text that speaks of growth. Many. But what is the condition upon which this growth will occur? It's termed the travail of his soul. The many are indeed the work of the soul of a suffering servant. The cross of Christ, the travail of his soul, is the condition upon which the many are justified, their iniquities being borne. In other words, the cross of Christ is the guarantee of the kingdom going forward. You wonder, will the church prosper? Will the church find progress? When you doubt that, you're doubting the very cross of Christ. He died that the church would spread and advance. And if you suggest that will not happen by your unbelief, if you suggest it won't happen by your unwillingness to serve the Lord, you're suggesting that Christ's death was for no benefit. Do you see that? Whenever a church fails to evangelize, they're saying the cross of Christ was for no benefit. Whenever a church fails to pray the lost, They're saying, by implication, the cross of Christ is no benefit. The cross of Christ guarantees the spread of the kingdom. Guarantees that what has begun will continue. It's been purchased. And Christ says in John 6 that the Father's will is that all that's been given to him, he shall lose nothing. The cross secures that nothing are lost. See, such growth in the third place has also been prayed for. Look at John 17. I want you to see, I really want you to see, that this parable will indeed continue to come to pass. I don't leave it here with any doubts about that. Any doubts you may have regarding the advance of the kingdom of Christ, I want them all gone. Because God's word will come to pass, because Christ has purchased it, and Christ has prayed for it. Look at John 17, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So Christ praying here has a future look. He looks to the future for those who will believe. Then in John 17, verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. What's that speaking of? That's speaking about the final end of the growth of the seed that is mustard seed. The end when the church are all together, beholding Christ's glory. So Christ has prayed for it. For others, and for completion. Will his prayers be answered? Are any of you going to suggest that the Father will refuse the prayers of the Son? Of course you're not. The parable will come true. In Matthew 28, we see that this progress is secured by Christ's presence. The Great Commission tells us to go forward and teach all nations. Teach them to observe all things. And lo, I am with you always. Matthew 28, verse 20. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The presence of Christ is the security whereby this parable will come to true. The honour of his name is at stake. Do you see that? If the church does not continue to grow and prosper, then the world can suggest that Christ's presence is of none effect. But his presence secures it. The fifth ground that undergirds this truth is the power of the Spirit that produces the growth. In Luke 24, the disciples are told, Behold, I send the promise of my Father, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued from power from on high. And the power that they were endued with in Acts 1 and the verse 8 is the power of the Spirit. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the utmost part of the earth. How are they witnesses? How does the kingdom grow numerically and geographically? Because they've got the power of the Spirit upon them. Can that power feel? Is that power in some way unable to take over the kingdoms of the world? Of course it's not. It's God's power. So when you read a little parable about a mustard seed, do you believe it to be true? Do you believe it to be true? Then, why are you so discouraged? Why do we get so downcast about the state of the church? Do we believe this or not? Do I believe it? That if we continue to serve the Lord by the power of the Spirit, then we progress and advance. Do you believe it is true in terms of our evangelism? Missions. Why are we so slow to believe that God is able to do great things? somebody feels that they have a leading in a certain direction. And we think, well, I wonder, could we really do that? As a church, could we really fulfill this goal? God is able. God is able. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. We've become so inward looking. We look at our own weaknesses. We see our own inadequacies. And we've forgotten one of the most famous parables in the Word of God. That the mustard seed will indeed grow. So much so that the fowls of the air are mentioned here. Not sure what that means. You can go away and think about it yourself. What's the fowls of the air referring to here? Some would suggest it's referring to various types. People from every kindred, tribe and tongue coming into the benefit of the kingdom. I personally take the view, not dogmatic, but I take the view that the fowls of the air are deliberately referring back to the fowls of the air that snatch the seed in the parable of the sower. So that those who once were the enemies of the gospel, by the power of God, come under the influence of the gospel. You say, oh, that couldn't happen. You've forgotten Saul. A fowl of the air, snatching the seed, found in the branches of the kingdom. But I'm not dogmatic. But whatever the case is, the fowls of the air are given to encourage us that such will be the growth of this kingdom, that it will be able to bless and encourage and sustain others. And we ought not to doubt such growth, because Christ is king, and his kingdom is sure. And he shall reign where'er the sun of his successive journeys run. So if you're unsaved, you're resisting against a mighty force. And such resistance is folly, worthless and pointless. And so I urge you to submit to the King that is Christ, and come under the branches of the kingdom as it grows and progresses in this world. Well, let's bow in prayer. May the Lord bless these thoughts as we come to the conclusion of those little section of parables. They are tremendously encouraging. What a God we serve. Eternal God, be pleased to increase our vision of all thou art and all thou art able to do. The power of the Godhead at work in the church. Oh Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you're prepared to use creatures of the dust in the advance of this kingdom. You use the apostles. You've used men in history. Would you be pleased to use us, that we would have a part to play in the spreading of the branches from the growth of that seed. Oh God, do bless us today. Help us to keep the Sabbath aright. Meet with our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen.